Lord, as we look to your word, as we seek to commission a group of our members today to head out into this world and to establish a new lighthouse, we pray, Father, that you would move within each of our hearts to understand what we should this day. I pray that you will bless it and keep us and direct us, and as we have prayed and sung, we move forward in utter dependence upon you. I pray that you would direct our way, that you will teach us and grow us in our time together around the word today here and in all that we do. May your name be praised. And for those who know not Christ, may they be drawn to the beauty of the light of Jesus and his death and resurrection for our redemption. This we pray in his name. Amen. One way or another, healthy local churches become sending churches. They reach a stage of stability where they begin to send out members and increasingly partner with others to spread the gospel and to strengthen not just their own church, but other churches. Some are sent overseas to places where the name of Jesus is unknown or where a single church is yet to form. Others are sent to strengthen existing churches both globally and locally, while others are sent across town to plant a local church as a new lighthouse of gospel witness. One way or another, healthy churches orient themselves outward. They give of themselves to advance the cause of Christ in the support of other local churches and their planting. But as we commission some of our members to establish a new local church, we must know who is being sent, what this church will teach, how it will function, and if we may reasonably expect it to faithfully honor Christ. And so we have walked with Pastor Justin from the outset of this enterprise. We have reviewed core documents. We have interviewed prospective members seeking to hear of their calling to this end and to encourage their going. And we have prayed along the way. And so we send off this group with our authorization as a church, with our support as a church, confident that by God's grace, Shepherd Bible Church will form a biblically faithful, Christ-honoring local church. We cannot know this, of course, ultimately, but we believe that we have done the work that is necessary and vital to be confident in that prospect. So we're not guessing at this. We're not naively assuming it, but have done the best we know to vet this entire enterprise from start to launch. And so today, to give now, as Eden Baptist Church, our official endorsement and blessing to these members, sending them out to fulfill this mission to which Christ has called them. We will recognize these members at the end of the service here today, but it's fitting, I think, first to link our thoughts to Scripture. And so I invite you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we look at the first 12 verses where the Apostle Paul reveals four aspects of ministry that is marked by integrity. We want nothing else for this church, Eden Baptist, and we want nothing else for Shepherd Bible Church, but for us to minister with integrity, to be faithful to the Lord in what we do. So we look here to the Apostle Paul's words to the church at Thessalonica. We've read earlier the passage that describes the coming of the gospel there and the tremendous response. Remember that Paul and Silas were flogged and were jailed in Philippi, and then the team made this 100-mile trek to Thessalonica. Here they witnessed a powerful movement of the Spirit as many responded to the message of salvation in Christ, but just as they were persecuted in Philippi, so here in Thessalonica they ran into some severe opposition. Paul and his team were forced to leave, and those who were detractors and opponents took that opportunity to accuse him, to charge him with self-serving purposes and not really caring about these believers whom he very much loved. So his quick exit from the city was used as this opportunity to question his integrity in ministry. A complicating cultural context was in existence there at that time. There were traveling philosophers. There were gifted orators. There were false prophets. There were even magicians who would go from town to town and seek to impress the locals. They would seek fame. They would seek fortune, somehow to gain financial benefit from their preaching, from their teaching as they went from place to place. They entertained adoring crowds. One author puts it this way: orators were akin to the rock music legends or Hollywood stars in ancient society, looking for cheering crowds who would be awed at their oratory. So Paul's opponents apparently identified him with these self-serving speakers who blew into town, manipulated their audiences with rhetorical skills, then blew out of town to prey on another town. But Paul stands up to these detractors, and he reminds the Thessalonians of the integrity of his ministry. They knew the truth, and so he defends himself and his ministry as he's forced to do. While these four aspects of ministry integrity that we find here, they're kind of laced throughout the text, but they rise separately to find emphasis in the outworking of this defense. And so we'll tease them out into four M's, if you will. To serve Christ with integrity as local churches, we must give careful attention to the integrity, first of all, of our message. Verse 1 of chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. A couple of important points to focus on here. Four. Verse 1, it starts with 4, which links Paul's thoughts to what he's just said in chapter 1, where he rejoices in the Thessalonians' vibrant life as a church. How was that marked? They had turned from idols to serve the living in God. They had displayed faith and good works and love for one another. The new life was evidenced in the way they were living. There was the discipleship of following Paul, but then also becoming a disciple-making church that was an example to others. They were living with confident, steadfast hope in Christ's return. So Paul rejoices that the Thessalonian believers are truly born again, and the four directly links who they were becoming to the message that Paul had preached. For you know, brothers, that our coming was not in vain. Our coming to you, unlike the traveling orators who entered town with great fanfare to proclaim empty messages, Paul's message was not in vain. How do you take that? We could go two directions with the word vain. It could be the result, that is, his preaching was effective. It was not empty of results. And that was certainly true. There's no question. But I think rather we should take it as the content of what he preached. Unlike the traveling orators of the day, Paul's message was one of life-transforming power. Their messages were empty. They just entertained for the moment. They just tickled people's interest, but they did not leave them with anything to live by. Paul says our message was not empty like that. Yes, it had results, but more than that, it was powerful. It was transformational, and your lives are an evidence of that. The message that I brought was the true message of salvation in God, and the evidence is you and how you're living. Verse 2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So the message that Paul declared was the good news. It was the good news of the eternal Son of God taking on human flesh, dying in the place of sinners, paying the penalty of their sin against a holy God. It was the message of Jesus rising from the dead to give eternal life to all who will repent and place their believing faith and trust in his name and in his work in their stead. This is the message that Paul preached. And this is no lifeless, empty message. It is the very power of God unto salvation. As Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. We are not that power. The message driven by the Holy Spirit into the heart to plant deep, that's the power. The traveling orators spoke empty messages that enriched them and drew attention to them. But in Philippi, Paul and Silas were attacked by a mob. They were stripped of their robes. Their backs were shredded by a vicious flogging. They were thrown in prison. Their feet were fastened in the stocks. And all of this in order to publicly humiliate them. When people with empty messages who troll for money are humiliated, arrested, beaten, bloody, jailed, they find another occupation pretty quickly. There's a better way to seek fame and fortune than that. But those who preach the gospel keep at it because the message they preach is more precious than life itself. It is the power of God unto salvation, and so they just keep preaching. If in Thessalonica, Paul preached with fresh wounds across his back, scars that bore witness of the integrity of his message, which outweighed any opposition against it. Notice verse 13 of chapter 2. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. It is the word of God, and it is alive. It is at work in you. And your lives are an evidence of this, and the message that I preach is an evidence of this integrity. We didn't come with a vain message. We came with a transformational message. And Shepherd Bible Church, as you form in these next days, and as we commission you today, God's written word is no empty message. Never forget it. It is not calibrated to draw crowds. It's not calibrated to make anyone famous or to enrich those who proclaim it. But it is the power of God unto salvation. God's word rebukes. It corrects. It exhorts, it teaches, it challenges, it saves, and it transforms God's people. Determine by God's grace and for His glory that you will permit nothing to compromise the integrity of the message that your church proclaims. We have no other message. Preach and teach the whole counsel of God. Teach the whole counsel of the unadulterated revelation of God's holy word and trust the Lord to change lives through it. Word and spirit, the integrity of our message. As Paul exalts in the message that transformed these believers, he shifts slightly in verses 3 and 4 to address the motives that drove his ministry of the word. So with the integrity of our message, we add the integrity of the motives that drive us to proclaim that message. First of all, negatively, verse 3, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. It was none of that. Our appeal, the gospel message Paul preached, was delivered as an appeal to the hearer to repent of sin and to trust in Christ for salvation. It was free of error. That is, it was free of falsehood and deception. It was itself a pure message. It was free of impurity. Certainly this means no impure content in the sermon, but this probably speaks more against impure motives. He was not trying to get their money. He was not trying to gain notoriety for himself. He was not molding a message that would gain fans. It was a pure message and nothing by way of deception. Verse 3. By implication, Paul never used bait and switch tactics or cunning rhetorical strategies. Nor did Paul ever skip past the hard call of the gospel. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, he said. Through many trials, we enter the kingdom of God. It wasn't false advertising. It wasn't telling people what they wanted to hear. He was echoing the honest appeal of Jesus. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. As he said it to the Corinthians, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. I want nothing to do with that. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Hear message driven by the right motives come to the surface. And we see the importance. But positively, verse 4, he says back here in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, here's the motive, not to please men, not to please people, but to please God who tests our hearts. Approved, entrusted, speak. Critics insist that all who propose to speak for God are just self-serving people who want to control others. And some preachers are very much guilty as charged. But God has every right to commission people to speak for him, and he does so and has always done so. Indeed, he sends all his children on mission to speak for him by proclaiming the gospel throughout all the world, calling sinners to repent, to put their faith in Jesus. And so we say to our churches again, the only legitimate motivation in delivering God's word is a zeal to deliver God's word. That's it. Pleasing people, upholding the status quo, avoiding offense, increasing numbers, pursuing fame or money are all illegitimate motives. The only legitimate motivation to deliver God's word is a zeal to deliver God's word. It's his word. We desire to please God with a pure heart, says Paul. Because Paul's motives were pure then, his methods followed from them. And we look at the integrity of our methods that flow from what is motivating us in the delivery of the word. Verse 5, for we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Not with flattery, that is, preaching that calibrates the message to tell people what they want to hear about themselves so that they tell the preacher what he wants to hear about himself. That's preaching with flattery. That's a message of flattery. As you know, he says, this wasn't the case. Indicates that Paul ministered transparently as they well knew. It wasn't for greed. His messages were calibrated to enrich his hearers with eternal benefits, not to enrich himself with monetary gain. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. That is, the method Paul employed in preaching and teaching was to point upward to Christ, not to draw attention to himself. He labored to promote the glories of Jesus, not to elevate his own fame. As an apostle, he had genuine authority, an authority he could have wielded to draw attention to himself, but he refused to use his authority in that way. The hero of Paul's sermons was never Paul. It was the triune God. He rejected self-promoting methods. Rather, this is how he related to the church. None of that, but this, verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. How did Paul view them? As precious children he longed to nurture in the faith. As objects of his tender affection, dear to his heart. That's how he looked at them. How did he look at himself? Like a mother who pours herself into the care of her children. Some of our moms here really know this right now. The energy drain of nursing. The sleepless nights. The child who won't sleep for no reason or maybe is sick. The one who gives herself away day in and day out to the nurture of the children. I was ready to share with you the gospel and myself. So the ministry method that Paul exemplified did not promote self or suck life out of the church. His approach was to pour himself into God's people for their eternal good. J.C. Ryle says this along these lines: a faithful pastor lives for one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or poor, whether he gets honor or gets shame, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. He feels that like a lamp, he's made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. Such a one will always find a sphere for his zeal. Paul continues to remind them how he ministered as an outflow of the integrity of his message and the purity of his motives in verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. This got Paul into all kinds of trouble all the time. Because the traveling speakers always sought money, and the culture just looked at it as that shows that the poor person's important. Paul comes in and won't accept anything. He accepted support from other cities that helped him minister in the city where he was at, but as he brought the gospel for the first time in these cities, he would not receive pay because he wanted there to be no false accusations about his motives. They watched him. They saw him provide for his own needs. They could easily call to mind how he lived among them and how he worked with his hands among them so as not to charge them with anything. Like leeches, the traveling orators and sophists sucked life from their hearers, and the masses cheered their celebrity. Paul's practice was to work hard with his hands and thus eliminate any charge that he evangelized at the cost of his hearers. It's weird for us, but it would be like a Hollywood actor saying, I'm doing the rest of the films here in my life without charge. Or a great athlete saying, I'm going to sign on with the team for the next 5 years for a dollar. We go, what is wrong with those people? Like, we don't have a category for that. Something must be up. That's where Paul was. And he was fine there. I evangelize gaining no money from you, working hard with my hands. That was his method. It was all about the word and the motivations, which then led to these methods. Now, something major is missing in this outline. We get the message and its integrity and how important that message is, and that we are driven by right motives to honor Christ above all and by methods that fit those motivations. But something's missing. Paul knows, as we have all painfully witnessed, that a pastor can preach doctrinally faithful sermons, even have what at least appears to be pure motives, and apply ethical methods in the pulpit, but wreck everything by falling into immorality. Paul said to Timothy, "The aim of our charge, that is the aim of the Christian life, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A faith that is marked by moral integrity is utterly essential." Verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers." Pastors are to live their lives before the flock, not hide from them. You saw how we live. We're not to hide from the flock on most days. Maybe once in a while it can be helpful. But Paul lived his life in the spotlight of the church's scrutiny, and they saw holiness and righteousness and blameless conduct. They did not observe a sinless man. They did not observe a man without flaws and one who needed no improvement. And for that matter, every pastor in every church on the planet will have critics who can see no good in us at all. But that said, all who saw him honestly saw a man whose morality matched the message that he preached. The life was in sync with the word. And anything they could not see in Paul's heart, God could. You see that phrase there in verse 10, "God also. You saw our conduct, as did the Lord." The message that Paul lived was the message he exhorted and encouraged and appealed to the church to live as well. Verse 11, "For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord." So we notice here that Paul does not stand back and let them find their way as autonomous individuals, but he exhorts, encourages, and charges them to walk in a manner that is worthy of God. To walk, a description of the Christian life, and Paul persuading the Thessalonians to travel that path with moral integrity. Shepherd Bible Church, how you live your lives in community can shine glorious light on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or it can tarnish the message. Jesus saved us to purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works, Titus 2:14. The salvation that Jesus came to give us is a salvation from hell. It is entrance into heaven. But Jesus' salvation is also designed to purify our lives here and now. That's the work he's up to. That's what his salvation intended to accomplish, to purify us now. And if the message we preach only packs heads and does not encourage or nurture godly behavior, it is a flawed message. A faithful message might fall on cold hearts. And to this end, then, we need to ever be praying that God would open the heart to hear the implanted word, that it would take root and that it would change lives. So to those that we commission today, this passage, and really for all of us, of course, provides a brief sketch of the life that we commission you to pursue together as you go out from us and establish a new local church. We exhort you as a church. I do, as a representative of this church, to pay careful attention to the integrity of your message, the purity of your motives, the fidelity of your methods, and the holiness of your lives before the Lord. This is of utmost importance. And yet we should not draw the conclusion that if we just do the right things, God will bless. I have a row of bushes that I planted in our yard over the years because I had to dig up the old one that wasn't faring so well, and I planted a new one, and man, it's really worked well. They've grown tall and thick and provided a fence line for our property, except for one bush. It died. I replanted it. It died again. I replanted it. I can't remember if it was three or four times. If this is bush three or four, I just got used to planting the old dead bush. Now, all of the thing is about 5.5 feet tall, and then there's this one bush that's about 1 foot tall. It'll grow up. It'll get there. But my point is what? Some of those bushes thrived that we planted, and some did not. I can plant a bush. I can water and fertilize the soil. I cannot make it grow. And I don't know why that bush died again and again. We can plant a church. We can send out members who covenant together and begin to meet and live together and reach out with the gospel as a local church. We cannot grow it. We cannot make it thrive. What we can do by God's grace is pray. And Eden Baptist Church, the two churches that we've been part of, and sending out members from our midst, and now this third, need prayer. We need to make this a regular part of our intercession, that this church would take root. It would not be like that bush that I planted that turned orange. I don't know what's going on underneath the soil. I don't know what's up with that bush. But we can pray about this church plant that it would take root and grow. We need to also give of ourselves and to minister with integrity. But above all, we must trust the Lord of the harvest to grow his church. And so we pray and we rest in his sovereign purposes. May the Lord choose in his sovereign grace to bless us, to use this gospel partnership to bring glory to him, to see a church that is planted, that is rooted, and that thrives for the glory of his name. Only God can do this. And so we pray. We pray, Lord, that you will indeed bless the work of our hands. We pray, Father, that by your grace and your mercy, barring the return of Christ, that we will see a generation of believers identifying with Shepherd Bible Church, growing and maturing and developing. But Lord, we turn to you in this moment and recognize we can't make it grow. This has to be a work that you do by word and spirit. And so we pray that we will attend to what we can handle by your grace, our message, our motives, our methods, the morality of our daily life. But Lord, I pray your hand of blessing upon us. And I pray your hand of blessing upon Eden Baptist as we let go of significant human resources and even financial resources to see this church planted. Lord, you have taught us that it's more blessed to give than to receive. May we also receive. Receive the blessing and the confidence that we are seeking to honor your name in this endeavor. Lord, bless to this end, bless Eden and bless Shepherd, and continue to direct and guide our way. And Lord, for anyone who's not placed faith in that gospel message of Christ incarnate, faithful, sinless, crucified, risen, reigning, and coming again, I pray that you draw them to that message even today. And as that message is proclaimed through Shepherd Bible Church, I pray that you will bless it and allow that gospel spread to increase. Through Christ we pray. Amen.